Oh, good morning. Great turnout this morning. Wonderful to see so many people interested in getting equipped to contend for the faith. We're told to do that, aren't we? In the book of Jude. And a lot of Christians don't take that seriously. And then they wonder why people don't take the gospel seriously. We share the gospel with people and they say, I don't even believe the Bible. I don't even believe that Jesus was a real person, and then they're ill-equipped to even answer some of those basic objections. So today we're going to help get you better equipped to contend for the faith, share the gospel, answer skeptics' objections and questions regarding the Christian faith. If you have your Bible, go ahead and turn with me today in our first session to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3, I want to draw your attention to a well-known couple of verses. Verse 16 and 17, if you don't have a Bible, we'll put it on the screen for you. Paul writes this, he says, all Scripture, not some of it, not most of it, all of it, is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Paul says here that all Scripture, all of the books that God determined would make up the canon of Scripture, are the inspired Word of God. That is to say that although the books of the Bible were written by men, they were written by men who were guided by God as they penned down its words. And as a result, they are absolutely trustworthy, we believe, in all that they teach. Now, of course, critics of the Bible disagree with Paul's assessment of Scripture. Many critics of Christianity today believe that the Bible is not a book given by inspiration of God, but rather an ancient collection of fabrications about God. Well, we disagree with the critics, and for good reason. Those of us who've taken the time to investigate some of the evidences for the trustworthiness of the Bible have discovered that there are a wealth of reasons to take the Bible seriously. I'm talking about the Bible's hundreds of fulfilled prophecies, thousands of archaeological discoveries, its incredible internal harmony, historical confirmation in the ancient records of the Assyrians, Babylonians, and Romans, scientific discoveries that have helped to validate different details in the Bible. I did a whole presentation on that about a year ago here. The discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls, which have helped to assure us that we have an accurate copy of Old Testament texts. The writings of Flavius Josephus, a first century historian who validate several details in the New Testament, and so on. These kinds of evidences, these discoveries have led myself and more than 2 billion Christians today to conclude that the Bible really is what it claims to be, a trustworthy revelation from God. Well, I'd like to, in this first session, talk to you about the trustworthiness of the Bible, but rather than laying out a broad overview of different evidences for the Bible, I'd like to narrow in this morning on one particular line of evidence for the Bible, and that is the archaeological evidence for the Bible. Many people who believe that the Bible is just a book of mythology and folklore don't realize that over the past 150 years, archaeologists have unearthed thousands of artifacts, inscriptions, and so on that have verified the exact truthfulness of the Bible's detailed records of various events, customs, persons, and geographical locations. So I'd like to talk to you about some of these discoveries. My hope is that this will increase your confidence in the Bible and that it might help some of you leave behind some of the doubts that you might still wrestle with when it comes to the truthfulness of the Bible. We'll start by considering some discoveries that have a bearing on the reliability of the Old Testament, starting all the way back with the ancient art of writing. Many critics of the Bible used to claim that the art of writing was completely unknown in Moses' day, around 1500 BC. They confidently assured people that the age of Moses was an age of illiteracy. Some scholars even asserted that writing wasn't even invented until 500 years after the time of Moses. And because that was supposedly the case, critics of the Bible said Moses surely could not have written the first five books of the Bible. And with that, they thought they blew up the foundation of Judaism and Christianity. Moses couldn't write. Kaboom, there goes the Bible. And who are you to question us with the PhDs, you know? Well, Jews and Christians did question these critics' assertions, and years later, great libraries of written tablets were discovered in the ruins at Ur in Iraq that demonstrated writing was around long before Moses, and even long before the birth of Abraham. This particular tablet with writing on it, a little bit dull with the lighting here, but was pulled up out of the ground at Ur, Abraham's hometown. It dates back to about the very time of Abraham, 2000 BC, about 500 years before Moses. But thousands of these ancient texts have now been found. Here's another one dating back to about 1750 BC, again, long before the time of Moses. So the critics' allegations that writing didn't even exist at the time of Moses have been left now in a pile of ashes, as many of their attacks on the Bible have been, as we'll continue to see. All right, moving along, let's consider one of the major events Moses wrote about, the Genesis flood. The Genesis flood. Of course, the Bible tells us that God judged the ancient world for their widespread wickedness with a cataclysmic flood that devastated the planet. If this event happened, as Moses said, and as both Jesus and Peter affirmed in the New Testament, surely there should be some evidence for it. And there is. I'll give you a quick overview of two different lines of evidence for the flood. First, everywhere archaeologists and geologists dig on all seven continents, they find billions of dead creatures buried and fossilized inside sedimentary rock made up of sand, mud, and lime that were deposited rapidly by water. That's interesting. Billions of dead creatures encased inside sediment on all seven continents that was laid down by water. That's odd. Animals that die natural deaths rapidly decompose and disappear. That's what happens to animals when they die. Their bodies fall to the ground, and within months, their bones are dragged off by scavengers, or if left alone, they begin to decay under the wear and tear of the elements. But something radically different happened with the billions of creatures we find in the fossil record. Their bones are preserved, many of them wholly intact, with very little evidence of decay. Well, this has led many paleontologists, geologists, and archaeologists to conclude that these creatures were killed during a flood. Their bodies were caught in the mud flow, rapidly buried in the sediment while it was still wet and soft, and then preserved. The fossils of billions of dead creatures encased inside sedimentary rock all over the world are a powerful testimony to the Genesis flood. But in addition to the widespread fossil evidence, archaeologists have unearthed a number of ancient extra-biblical writings describing a catastrophic flood. Of course, after the flood, as Noah's descendants spread out to different parts of the ancient world, they took their memories of the flood with them and passed those memories down to their kids, who passed them down to their kids, and on it went. And so it comes as no surprise to students of history that the Sumerians, ancient Assyrians, Babylonians, Greeks, Hindus, Chinese, Mexicans, Algonquins, and Hawaiians all have ancient accounts of a devastating flood. Now, although there are some differences among the accounts, the parallels, the similarities between the accounts are striking, and they've led many to conclude that these different accounts all point back to a common event, the flood described in the book of Genesis. Now, obviously, lots more could be said about evidence for the flood. For time's sake, I'll leave it at that and encourage you to do further study on our website at alwaysbeready.com. We've got a whole section of the website dedicated to articles and research on evidence for the flood. All right, moving along. Let's talk for a couple of minutes about the ancient city of Jericho. The ancient city of Jericho. Jericho is about 10 miles north of the Dead Sea and 5 miles west of the Jordan River. Of course, it's well remembered as the city the Israelites marched around for 7 days before God caused the walls to fall down. Well, there was an exciting discovery made in the 1950s. Kathleen Kenyon, a British archaeologist, found the fallen walls of an ancient fortified city at Jericho. But there was a problem. Kenyon claimed the ancient city of Jericho was destroyed around 1550 BC. Why was that a problem? Well, because a biblical chronology places the destruction of Jericho closer to 1400 BC, a century and a half later. Well, critics of the Bible loved Kathleen Kenyon's claims, and for 30 or 40 years, they cited Kathleen Kenyon's conclusion as proof that Joshua's conquest of Jericho was pure legend. But Kathleen Kenyon's dating has come under fire. In a story featured in Time magazine in 1990, I love the title, it was called Score One for the Bible, we read of how a newer examination of Canaanite pottery found in the ruins at Jericho has demonstrated that Jericho was conquered around 1400 BC, the very time the Old Testament dates the crossing of the Hebrew people into the land of Canaan. Discoveries at Jericho that correspond perfectly with the biblical account include the following, and the Time magazine article mentions these. The collapsed walls of the city, spoken about in Joshua 6, verse 20. There's evidence that the walls collapsed at the time the city was destroyed, not later. For example, under age and decay. There's evidence that the city was massively destroyed by fire, as indicated in Joshua 6, verse 24. And there's evidence that the destruction occurred at harvest time in the spring, as the Bible indicates. Archaeologists came to this conclusion after finding large quantities of grain stored in the city. So all of these discoveries by archaeologists corresponded perfectly with the biblical account. As the Time magazine article said, score one for the Bible indeed. And we're just getting warmed up. Let's see what the score is in about 30 minutes. Might be a shutout, huh? We'll have to see. But all right, moving along. Another discovery has to do with David, the second king of Israel. And by the way, these are not actual portraits of the persons, in case you were wondering. Now, up until 1993, not a shred of evidence could be found anywhere outside of the Bible that David ever existed. And so it had become fashionable in some academic circles to dismiss the David stories as mere invention. The critics' verdict was that David was nothing more than a figure of religious and political mythology. But their skepticism regarding David collapsed overnight in 1993 when this nearly 3,000-year-old inscription was discovered in the ruins of Dan, north of the Sea of Galilee, in Israel, mentioning David, the king of Israel. This was an amazing discovery and helped to verify for the first time outside of the Bible that David was a real historical figure. Time magazine rightly acknowledged, in light of this discovery, that the skeptics' claim that King David never existed is now hard to defend. Indeed, it is. Moving along, let's talk for a minute or two about Nineveh, the ancient city of Nineveh. You're familiar with Nineveh. The Old Testament tells us that God directed Jonah to go to a city called Nineveh in the book of Jonah, chapter 1. His message was of coming judgment, for the people were exceedingly wicked. Well, as you know, the people repented, and God delayed his destruction of the city. Was Nineveh a legendary city, perhaps? Just part of a big fish story? Some thought so. Until the British archaeologist Austin Layard unearthed it. The city, once the capital of the ancient Assyrian Empire, has now been extensively excavated. Remains of its walls, temples, palaces, library, moats, and defenses still survive on the eastern bank of the Tigris River, opposite the modern city of Mosul in northern Iraq. One of the fascinating discoveries at Nineveh was this six-sided clay prism, known as the Sennacherib prism. It speaks of the Assyrian king Sennacherib's invasion of Judah, written about in 2 Kings and Isaiah, and corroborates many of the details in the biblical account that happened during the days of King Hezekiah. That prism is on display today in the British Museum in London. If you're ever in London, I would encourage you to carve out at least half a day, if not a full day, to spend time there in the museum. They have several artifacts on display there that confirm different details in the Bible. And that's where you can find that prism. But speaking of King Hezekiah, let's talk for a minute or two about him and his life-saving tunnel. King Hezekiah and his life-saving tunnel. Hezekiah was one of Judah's better kings. He's written about in 2 Kings, the book of Isaiah, as well as 2 Chronicles. The Bible tells us that during his reign, Hezekiah ordered a tunnel to be built to secretly channel water from outside Jerusalem's main wall into Jerusalem, where people could then safely collect water during an enemy's siege on the city. Well, in December of 2015, archaeologists announced that they had unearthed this 2,700-year-old clay seal with an impression in it from King Hezekiah's signet ring, the one that he personally wore to stamp, you know, his name of approval on things. It was unearthed in the ruins just south of the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. The ancient Hebrew script there on the impression says, "Belonging to Hezekiah, son of Ahaz, king of Judah." This provides us with extra biblical confirmation that Hezekiah was a real person, even the son of King Ahaz, just as the Bible indicates. But long before this exciting discovery, the tunnel Hezekiah built in 2 Kings 20 was discovered. Considered an engineering marvel, Hezekiah's tunnel winds through nearly 2,000 feet of solid limestone bedrock, about a third of a mile long, right underneath the city of Jerusalem. It was dug by two teams of tunnelers who worked from opposite ends and who met in the middle, where they made an inscription in the wall to commemorate the tunnel's completion. The inscription was knocked out by some people, and it's now on display in a museum. They have a replica of it inside the tunnel. How many of you have been to Israel on a tour? Okay, oh, maybe a dozen of you. How many of you went through Hezekiah's tunnel? Oh, a few less than. Okay. It's a popular destination for tour groups. They'll actually take you oftentimes, so you can walk through the entire tunnel today, if you don't mind the low ceiling and getting a little wet. There's often water, depending on the time of the year, 2 to 3 feet deep. So it's not for the claustrophobic. I don't recommend it for everybody. It's also pitch black inside. They'll give you a flashlight, but some people freak out. You know, they get like 100 yards into that and they change their mind. But then there's like a line of people behind them and now you're stuck. And they're like, oh, I hate this. But what a thrill to walk through the very tunnel written about in 2 Kings chapter 20. Built more than 700 years before Jesus was born. Fascinating history there. All right, moving along, let's talk for a minute or two about King Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon, the city of Babylon. We're told in the Bible that Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians came against the southern kingdom of Judah. The year was 605 BC. They besieged the city of Jerusalem and then took many of the Jews, including Daniel, captive back to the city of Babylon in modern-day Iraq. You've read about this in 2 Kings 24 and Daniel chapter 1. Was Babylon a legendary city? Was Nebuchadnezzar a mythological person? Is the scripture's account of the Babylonian siege on Jerusalem just an invention? Well, of course, the answer is no to all three of those questions. Today, 55 miles south of Baghdad, you can see the excavated ruins of the ancient city of Babylon. Archaeologists have unearthed the ruins of King Nebuchadnezzar's palaces, temples to his god, Marduk, city walls, houses, pots, pans, metal objects, stone carvings, cuneiform inscriptions, almost all belonging to the very time when Nebuchadnezzar ruled. In fact, several of the nearly 15 million baked bricks used in the construction of the royal administrative buildings bear the inscription, Nebuchadnezzar, King of Babylon. We even have surviving likenesses of Nebuchadnezzar. By that I mean we know what he looked like based on three or four different archaeological discoveries. This one on the screen is just one example. In addition to these discoveries, archaeologists have unearthed thousands of ancient Babylonian clay tablets that contain a treasure trove of written information about Babylon's history. They are known to archaeologists today as the Babylonian Chronicle Tablets, and amazingly, these Babylonian records tell us of their siege against Jerusalem, the one you've read about in the Bible. And that's not all. They also confirm the fact that the Babylonians took the Jews captive back to Babylon. Of course, this just goes to show that the authors of the Bible were telling us the truth about these matters. While we're on the topic of Babylon, let's talk briefly about this man, Belshazzar. Belshazzar, you've read about him in Daniel chapter 5. In Daniel chapter 5, verse 1, we are told that Belshazzar, the king of Babylon, he ruled after Nebuchadnezzar's time. Belshazzar made a great feast one evening for 1,000 of his lords and drank wine in the presence of the 1,000. Now, this wasn't a good time to be having this kind of get-together, not because of the coronavirus, but because the city was actually surrounded by the Medes and the Persians. But they thought the city was impregnable. They had massive walls. The fortifications around Babylon are astounding. But while this massive party was going on, Belshazzar saw a human hand write a mysterious message on the wall that no one was able to interpret. So Daniel was called in to help interpret the message, and the message was given that Belshazzar's kingdom was done. God had had just about enough of this wicked king's rule. The Bible tells us that that very night, Belshazzar was killed, and the city of Babylon passed into the hands of the Medes and the Persians. An ancient Greek historian by the name of Herodotus, who was born about 484 BC, tells us that the Persians gained entry into the city of Babylon by diverting the Euphrates River that flowed underneath the walls of the city. They backed up the water, and the army went right underneath the wall into the city and took the city. Well, this passage of Scripture, Daniel 5, was long the target of critics' canons. They consider Daniel's references to Belshazzar to be pure invention and a historical blunder. Why did they make these kinds of accusations? Well, because the name Belshazzar could not be found anywhere outside of the Bible, and the ancient historians Berosus and Alexander Polyhistor said that the last king of the Babylonian Empire, before it fell into the hands of the Medes and the Persians, was a man named not Belshazzar, but Nabonidus. And so the critics appeared to be quite wise as they would pontificate about the fact, you know, that the author of the book of Daniel, not really knowing the real name of the last king, he just made up the name Belshazzar. We know from other historians that it was really Nabonidus. So Daniel's just inventing things to fill in the gaps about things he didn't even know about. And so the critics of the Bible appeared to have a somewhat strong case on this. We've got two historians outside of the Bible who say that his name was Nabonidus, and we've only got one guy in the Bible saying it was Belshazzar. So Daniel's outnumbered. The Bible's most likely the one to be in error, they said. Well, that's what they thought until this inscription was found. This Babylonian tablet tells us that when Nabonidus, the king, left Babylon for a multi-year stay in the Arabian oasis town of Tema, about 450 miles away from Babylon, he entrusted the rule of Babylon into the hands of Belshazzar, his eldest son. What do you know? Daniel was right. Sometimes it just takes historians and archaeologists a couple thousand years to catch up with the Bible. So that's a concise sampling of some discoveries that have a bearing on the reliability of the Old Testament. Obviously, lots more could be said about Old Testament archaeology. I've got books at home in my library that are 500 pages thick just on Old Testament archaeological discoveries. But let's switch gears now and talk about some discoveries that have a bearing on the reliability of the New Testament. Let's start by considering a man we know today as Herod the Great. The Bible tells us that Herod was the king in Israel at the time of Jesus' birth, and that he tried to have Jesus killed shortly after he was born. Was he a legendary figure, perhaps? No. In addition to the fact that the first century historian Flavius Josephus wrote about him, a wealth of archaeological evidence has confirmed his existence. Discoveries include this piece of a wine jug dating back to 19 BC that was uncovered at Masada, Herod's cliffside palace fortress overlooking the Dead Sea. The inscription on the jug includes a reference to Herod and his full title, Herod, King of Judea. Other discoveries include coins with Herod's name on them, Herod's desert palace south of Jericho, and his hilltop palace south of Jerusalem, known as the Herodium. These discoveries support the New Testament accounts and leave no doubt that Herod was a real historical figure and that he reigned in the very position described in the Gospels. All right, what about John the Baptist? Is there any archaeological evidence surrounding his life? Well, the answer is yes. The New Testament tells us that Herod the Great's son, Herod Antipas, cast John the Baptist into prison for condemning Antipas's adulterous relationship with his brother's wife. Sometime later, an executioner was called in and John was beheaded. You're familiar with that. Well, this is a New Testament detail that has been confirmed outside of the Bible. Flavius Josephus, a first century historian, writes about Herod Antipas and Herod's adulterous wife and the murder of John the Baptist in his book, Antiquities of the Jews. Here's a short excerpt I'll put it on the screen for you. Josephus says that John, that was called the Baptist, was a good man and commanded the Jews to exercise virtue, both as to righteousness towards one another and piety towards God, and so to come to baptism. Herod, who feared the great influence John had over the people, sent him a prisoner out of Herod's suspicious temper to Machaerus, the castle I before mentioned, and was there put to death. So notice that Josephus verifies for us that John the Baptist was a real person in Israel in the first century, and that he was put to death by Herod Antipas, just as the Bible tells us. Well, archaeologists have also discovered the very place where John was killed. Josephus said that the palace was called Machaerus. Well, archaeologists have unearthed it on top of this hill overlooking the Dead Sea. Excavations there are ongoing, but in the meantime, archaeologists have created this cutaway rendering of what the palace would have looked like in the first century. Walking around the ruins today, as you're able to do, if you go to Israel or Jordan on a tour, you can see the remains of this castle's massive walls, columns, mosaic floors, an elaborate bath, aqueduct, and cisterns, the very place John the Baptist spent his final days. Moving along, let's talk for a couple of minutes about this man, Caiaphas. You're familiar with him if you've read the Gospels. The New Testament tells us that the name of the Jewish high priest at the time of Jesus was Caiaphas. He was the one who presided over that late night trial wherein Jesus confessed himself to be the Messiah and, of course, was subsequently condemned. It was also in the courtyard of Caiaphas' house that we read of Peter denying that he even knew who Jesus was. Was Caiaphas a New Testament invention? No. In 1990, a team of construction workers building a water park approximately 2 miles south of Jerusalem accidentally unearthed a first century Jewish burial cave. Because of its enormous weight, a bulldozer unintentionally fell through the roof of the cave. Well, archaeologists were called in. In the cave, they found several bone ossuaries, stone boxes used by the Jews in the first 2 centuries AD to collect and store the bones of the deceased. On one of the uncharacteristically ornate ossuaries, this one on the screen, there was an inscription, a little bit hard to see here, in Aramaic mentioning Caiaphas' full name, first and last, Joseph Caiaphas, the very name reported by Flavius Josephus. This ossuary is on display today in the museum in Jerusalem as testimony to the fact that Caiaphas was a real person. You know what? I'm amazed when I visit the museum there in Jerusalem. They don't even have it behind glass. You can walk right up to it and look at it. They ask you not to touch it, and I would say, please don't. An American tourist years ago actually wanted to know if Caiaphas' bones were still inside the ossuary, and he took the lid off, and he didn't realize how heavy it was. He dropped it, and it broke in half. They're like, you dumb Americans. What are you doing? So they super glued it back together or whatever, but very unfortunate. The bones are not inside. They reburied the bones when they found it, as Jewish custom told them to do. So, Pontius Pilate. Let's talk about him for a couple of minutes. The New Testament authors tell us that Pilate was the Roman governor of Judea at the time of Christ, who oversaw Jesus' trial and then, of course, had him sentenced to death by crucifixion. Was he a legendary figure, maybe? No. In June of 1961, a team of Italian archaeologists was digging in Caesarea on the shore of the beautiful Mediterranean Sea there in Israel, while clearing away the sand and overgrowth from the jumbled ruins of this Roman theater, these archaeologists made an amazing discovery. They found this limestone block about 3 feet tall with an inscription in Latin dating to the early part of the first century mentioning Pontius Pilate, prefect of Judea. So this inscription verified for us that Pilate was a real person, that he ruled in the very position ascribed to him in the Gospels, and that as prefect or governor, he would have had the authority to pardon or condemn Jesus, just as the Gospel accounts report. That block is also on display in the Israeli Museum in Jerusalem. You can see that someday as well if you visit Israel. So there's good evidence for Herod. There's good evidence for Caiaphas, Pontius Pilate, John the Baptist. What about this man? Jesus. Well, there's plenty of literary evidence for Jesus' life. More than 30 extra-biblical sources mention him within 150 years of his life, including Roman historians, Suetonius and Tacitus, as well as Josephus and the Jewish Talmud. So the literary evidence is very strong. But what about stones, coins, or inscriptions? Have archaeologists found anything mentioning Jesus along those lines? Well, the answer is yes. On November 5th, 2005, Israeli archaeologists announced an amazing discovery. In the town of Megiddo, the ancient Old Testament town of Megiddo in northern Israel, a prison inmate at a maximum security prison unearthed the remains of one of the oldest Christian churches ever discovered. You never know what a prisoner might find if you just give them some free time out there in the prison yard and a shovel. And that's what this guy was doing. Well, they actually had gotten permission to put in a basketball court. So they were digging out the foundation, and they only dug down a foot or two to lay the foundation for the basketball court, and they hit this incredible find. While digging in the prison yard, Ramil Rizzillo, that was the prisoner's name, discovered a 16 by 32 foot Greek-styled mosaic floor that bore an inscription mentioning that church, that early Christian church building, had been built in the memory of the God, Jesus Christ. This was the first uncontested archaeological discovery mentioning Jesus by name. And it was just found about 15 years ago there in northern Israel. Not only does this discovery help reinforce the fact that Jesus existed, it underscores what we have long known. The early Christians believed Jesus was God. This building is dedicated to the God Jesus Christ. They didn't say to the angel Jesus, like the Jehovah's Witnesses would have us believe. They didn't say to the prophet Jesus, as Muslims would have us believe. Muslims believe Jesus was just a man, just a prophet, not God incarnate. Well, the early Christians knew the truth, that Jesus was God in the flesh, and that building was dedicated to the God, Jesus Christ. Amazing find. What about first century crucifixion? Well, according to the Bible, Jesus' hands, as you know, or wrists, were nailed to the cross. The Bible makes this very clear. But at one time, critics said that crucifixions with nails never took place in Israel in the first century. There's no evidence they happened, and nails wouldn't hold up the weight of the bodies, they said. Well, they were shown to be wrong again when a crew of builders from the Israel Ministry of Housing working in Jerusalem accidentally discovered an ancient Jewish cemetery that contained the remains of several men who were killed during the Jewish revolt against Rome in approximately AD 70. One of the bone ossuaries that they unearthed contained the skeleton of a young man and an inscription of the man's name. What stunned archaeologists most, though, was how this man had been killed. He had been put to death by crucifixion with nails. How was that determined? Well, he still had an iron spike driven through his heel bone. On the screen, you're seeing the actual heel bone with the original spike. You'll notice the head of the spike on the left and the bent tip on the right. Now, the Romans typically removed the nails from their victims, and for good reason. Iron was expensive. But apparently, this nail was too difficult to remove. The tip of the nail had been bent back toward the head, likely the result of hitting a knot in the wood, and so the Roman soldiers just left it in his ankle. And now, 2,000 years later, we have solid archaeological evidence that the Romans did crucify people in Israel in the first century with nails, just like the Bible says. All right, let's head down the home stretch here and wrap this first session up by talking for just a few minutes about persons and places mentioned by Luke. Persons and places mentioned by Luke. In the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts, Luke tells us of the spread of Christianity from Jerusalem to Rome. In his detailed accounts, he mentions 32 different countries, 54 cities, 9 islands, the names of seaports and the titles of priests and political leaders, the deities that certain cities worshipped, weather patterns, very detailed. If you've read the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts, you're familiar with these kinds of details. Was Luke just making these kinds of things up? Some critics once thought so. Hans Conzelmann, a German scholar and the author of History of Primitive Christianity, a book I don't recommend, declared the book of Acts to be a made-up story, beginning to end. Critics believe that Luke had concocted his narrative from the rambling of his imagination, one author said, because he ascribed odd titles to authorities and mentioned governors that no one knew. One example of a supposed error can be found in Luke chapter 3, verse 1. There, Luke tells us that John the Baptist's preaching ministry was taking place when Pontius Pilate was the governor of Judea and Lysanias was tetrarch of Abilene. I like Luke's style. He doesn't just introduce John the Baptist out of the blue and say, you know, one day this guy showed up named John. He grounds him in verifiable historical facts. And so there in Luke chapter 3, he says, let me tell you about what was going on in the Roman Empire when John the Baptist appeared. And he mentions 3 or 4, maybe 5 different people who ruled in various regions by name. But at the end of that verse, one of the names he mentions is this man by the name of Lysanias. And he says that he was the tetrarch of a region known as Abilene, also known as Abila. Well, for years, scholars pointed to this verse, Luke chapter 3, verse 1, as evidence that Luke did not know what he was talking about, since everybody knew that Lysanias was not a tetrarch, but rather the ruler of a city by the name of Chalcis, or rather a region known as Chalcis, hundreds of miles away, half a century earlier. And so they said, if Luke can't get that basic fact right, nothing he has written can be trusted. And a host of Bible critics accused Luke of things like a gross chronological blunder, among other things. Well, informed historians are not saying that about Luke anymore. Why is that? Well, John McRae, a veteran, respected Middle Eastern archaeologist, points this out in one of his books. He says an inscription was later found from the time of Tiberius, from AD 14 to 37, which names who? Lysanias as tetrarch in Abila near Damascus, just as Luke had written. It turned out there had been 2 government officials named Lysanias. Once more, Luke was shown to be exactly right. So it turns out that it was the critics who made the gross chronological blunder, not Luke. And this is just one example of where Luke has been proven to be right. To date, more than 80 details, if you're a note taker, that might be a good little fact to jot down, more than 80 details in the book of Acts alone have been confirmed by historical and archaeological research. That was just one quick example, the one with Lysanias. Brothers and sisters, I tell you about these discoveries this morning because I want to assure you afresh that you can trust the Bible. You can read it with the highest degree of confidence. Jesus summarized the entirety of the Bible in his day with one word. In John 17, verse 17, speaking to God the Father in prayer, he said, "Thy word is truth." The Bible tells us the truth about our Maker, and for that we can be incredibly thankful. What a blessing it is to have God's word to guide us through this life. Do you know the gracious, loving, merciful God of the Bible? I assume that most of you do. Maybe a friend, though, invited you here today. Maybe you wouldn't consider yourself a Christian yet. Well, you can know your loving Creator. That's why Jesus, God in the flesh, died on the cross. Because of his great love for you, he died there in your place, the Bible says, to suffer the judgment you deserved for your sins, so that you could be forgiven, so that you could be rescued from spending eternity in hell and be brought back into a right relationship with God. He rose from the grave 3 days later, and today he offers all humanity the forgiveness of sins, peace with God, and the free gift of everlasting life to whosoever believes in him. That's it. God just wants you to turn from your sins and to place your faith in Jesus. He did all the hard work to secure your salvation, your forgiveness, and the free gift of everlasting life. So if you need to get right with God today, don't put it off. Call upon the name of the Lord. You can do that today. You can say, "God, forgive me for my sins. I trust in Jesus Christ to save me. Come into my life and be my Lord and Savior." If you'll do that, the Bible says, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Don't put it off. Amen? Amen. Well, quickly want to mention that we do have an updated edition of my book out on this topic. If you enjoy learning about some of these archaeological discoveries, my resource table has some copies of those. I'll be here all day with the table set up. We also have DVDs of that entire presentation if you'd like to share it, maybe. With a friend. And then if you stop by the table, you're going to see we've got several different presentations that I give. There's 34 in total in DVD format back there. But with the way technology is, we've been able to put the entire table of videos onto a flash drive the size of a AA battery. So if you'd like to take home the sessions I'm doing today and then all the other sessions I give in churches around the country, you can do that. We've got some of those back there as well. But you can just stick this thing right into a TV, pull up any of the videos right there. You can stick it into a computer, pull up the videos there, or even transfer the videos off of the flash drive. We'll give you some simple directions on how to do it, and put them right onto your iPad or your phone, whatever kind of tablet device you use today. So thought I'd highlight a couple of those resources. Let me close us in prayer for this session, and then we'll hand things back over to Pastor Mike. Heavenly Father, thank you, God, for this first session and just some of the different archaeological discoveries. Amazing. We just kind of scratched the surface on what's been found, but so much evidence that points to the truthfulness and the reliability of the Bible. God, we ask that you would bring some of these discoveries to our minds in the days ahead when we have the opportunity to talk to our non-believing coworkers and friends about our faith in Jesus Christ. Lord, we want to be able to contend for the faith and point people to the reliability of your word. So, God, we place ourselves in your care here for this day. We ask that you continue to equip us and encourage us and teach us, Lord, that we might be bright, shining lights for you in this dark world. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.